Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who alone was crucified, who alone was raised from the dead for our redemption. Pray that we would trust in him alone. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of my favorite all-time movies is called Of Gods and Men. It's a movie based on a true story about a group of Trappist monks who lived in Algeria at the time that Algeria broke out into a fairly brutal civil war. You may be familiar with the story, maybe not, but in the end, seven of those monks ended up being kidnapped and martyred. It's well known, so I'm not really giving away the movie if you decide to run out and watch it this afternoon, which kudos to you if you do that. It's a very good movie. But beyond the fact that this is a story of devotion and duty and the struggle to maintain these things against adversity, one of the things that this movie does exceptionally well that so few do is that it beautifully captures what it is to be human. It captures the sound of human beings living their lives, where one movie might be tempted to just cut it out or put a soundtrack over it. They capture men wandering through the hall to go to prayer in the morning, somehow managing not only to capture their footsteps as they do this, but the tiredness in their footsteps. It captures emotion and senses where so few movies do this well. Towards the end of the movie, there's a scene of them eating together. And it's one of the most beautiful depictions of a shared meal that I've ever seen. And this kind of harkens back to last week, where we saw how we're created for this idea of togetherness. How we're created to share meals together, to break bread, to gather together. We're not created to be islands, but rather one continent, as the poet John Donne wrote. This movie is also stirring when they gather the monks together to sing their songs of praises. There's a transition here that we run into this morning, where they have the Last Supper, and then as they're leaving, they sing a song, and they head towards the Mount of Olives. We know that there's something special and intimate about singing together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together was a book that was written to equip underground pastors in Nazi Germany. In this book, Bonhoeffer talks about various aspects of living life together. And like many books, he has one or two crotchety arguments, one that Elizabeth is going to give me a sharp look for, because every organist has given me a sharp look for saying this. But his argument is that all hymns should be sung in unison. Now, whether you agree with this or not, you should agree with the point that he's trying to make, which is that hymns are meant to gather us together. That in that one voice that we sing together, it bounds us together. And of course, throughout church history, and even today, we see this temptation to make the music of the church a performance. But worship, music is meant to draw us together. It is meant to be unifying and bring us before the feet of our holy and good God. And so that's where we start with our disciples this morning. We start with them singing a hymn together. Judas has probably has left them by now. They ate together, they broke bread together, and certainly there now must be this sense of unity, of togetherness, that anything that might befall them, they can overcome. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Jesus has a way of popping our delusions, of bringing us out of what we think is going to be. Of course, this isn't a hopeless warning, but it is a stark one. It is that the sheep, the shepherd, will be struck. He will be taken away from his sheep, but then the hope is that he will come back for them. Although they scatter, the shepherd will go and find them. And then Peter is, well, Peter. He responds, well, no, that's fine for them, but that's not going to happen with me, all right? I'm gonna go to death with you, Jesus. And of course, we know what happens, but Jesus warns him. No, Peter, no, my dear friend, not only will you deny me once before morning comes, you will deny me three times before the rooster or the cock has a chance to crow three times. And Peter, and in fact, all of the disciples are adamant. No, Jesus, no. I know myself, and this will not happen. But we're starting to get some foreshadowing of how the rest of this night will go. And the reality is, we're a lot like Peter and his disciples. We're not his disciples, but the other disciples. We often overestimate what we can do on our own. We often overestimate what we are capable of or the harshness that we are willing to face for our cause. And then Jesus and his disciples arrive at Gethsemane, and Jesus withdraws to pray. And this isn't an entirely uncommon scene. We've seen it before in the Gospel according to St. Mark. Jesus draws out for a little while to pray while his disciples go and do something. And likewise, it's not completely uncommon for him to take these three inner circle, if you will, with him. We saw this at the Transfiguration, of course, if you remember back to that. Jesus brings Peter and James and John. But it seems like there's a different reason why Jesus brings his three inner circle, if you will. He doesn't bring them as a witness for what's about to happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. He brings them for support. He turns to them as they withdraw, and he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." This cites Psalm 42 and 43. This kind of is a refrain that comes up in those psalms over and over again. And each of those psalms are psalms of longing for God amidst torment. Jesus cites these songs because he's longing for God in the midst of the darkness of this night. And so he goes into this prayer of longing. A longing so deep that Jesus is described as falling on his face. We can imagine this in our mind. We can see Jesus tormented, falling before God and crying out, "Abba, Father." Abba, if you're wondering, is simply the Aramaic for Father. However, often people mistake the meaning of Abba. Often you hear today, well, it means something like daddy. But in our language and culture, that misses the mark of exactly what Jesus is praying here. It does, in fact, start to capture it. It's not completely incorrect. But the best description that I could find is something along the lines of respect, the respectful intimacy of a son with his father in a patriarchal family. So in a sense, it is in fact like daddy in that the using of the word daddy in our culture conveys an intimacy between a father and a son or a daughter and a father. But it describes this intimacy in a deeply respectful way that is lost with the term daddy. So his prayer of longing is deep, It is respectful, and it is intimate with his father. The prayer itself is interesting as well. He prays, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus prays these three specific petitions. All things are possible with you. Jesus recognizes that there are any number of ways that what is about to be accomplished through his crucifixion could be accomplished. He recognizes that God could pronounce all people saved and that would be the end of it. But the only lasting way for salvation to come about, the only lasting way for salvation to glorify God throughout the history of humanity, is that God become incarnate and dwell among us, and that God be crucified for us in the person of Christ. So yes, all things are possible, but this is the way that God ordained, because it glorifies God to the utmost. He then prays that this would be removed from him. Remove this cup from us. Remove me having to pass through the cross. Remove the suffering that is about to come. Remove the experiencing the judgment of God for the sins of humanity. Remove experiencing the wrath of God for the injustice of sins. Remove this cup because it is too much. And then he prays the prayer that we are instructed to pray. Not what I will, but what you will. In all struggling, this is a good prayer, because it is in struggling that we learn obedience to the will of God. By the end, Jesus' human will submits to his divine will. Jesus comes out of this prayer and finds that his friends are asleep. And Jesus is lonely. Even his closest friends could not withstand the lateness of the hour, and they fell asleep. When Jesus desired support and prayer, they were not there. We are warned how weak our flesh is, as Peter demonstrates it for us. Jesus warns Peter, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Suffering has a pronounced way of revealing weakness and aloneness, or perhaps simply loneliness. This happens, of course, with Job. If you remember back to that book, Job sits on an ash heap and laments, and his three friends come and sit with him and lament with him. But eventually they don't know what to say, so they start just saying stuff, isolating Job and making him feel profoundly alone amidst his own struggles. We experience this in Sam's illness. The people that we thought would stand by us through anything haven't talked to us in months. And other weird things like that. Because somehow within our suffering, our loneliness becomes pronounced. In our flesh, it's hard to see someone else to struggle. It's hard to sit with them and simply pray, as Jesus asks for his disciples to do. We are prone to want to fix things. We are prone to want to do something. And when we can't, we fall asleep, like Peter and James and John. Jesus' aloneness drives home the depth of the temptation that he faces. Jesus' aloneness reminds us of that pain. And so three times Jesus prays this prayer, knowing full well how it will end. And where you and I are prone to fall asleep in the midst of our temptation, are prone to give in to our temptation, Jesus perseveres for us. Coming back the third time, he's finally exasperated, and it's time for his betrayer to arrive. A crowd comes, and we get the impression that the religious leaders went out and gathered this whole posse of people to come and rabble and capture Jesus. In fact, carefully reading this, we're not even sure if the religious leaders are there or if they just sent this posse out to get him. If we read carefully all the accounts of this, we know that not only did they have swords and clubs, but they had torches. And we can get this vivid imagery of this crowd coming out, kind of yelling, ready to arrest this awful man. But that's not the worst of it. It's the depth of betrayal of his friend. His friend says to the crowd, "I'll show you who he is by being the person that I kiss." A kiss is an intimate sign, whether it's a kiss between friends or lovers. It is a sign of trust and care and intimacy. And that's what Judas uses to show who Jesus is. This sign of intimacy is turned upside down and reveals all the more Jesus' aloneness. And then the encounter turns violent. One of the disciples, we know from John's gospel account that it's Peter, cuts the ear off of the high priest. And we can see that this encounter is about to boil over, and Jesus says, "Stop." And he rebukes both sides. He says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let Scripture be fulfilled." Jesus reminds them there's no reason for violence in this moment. In fact, none of his teachings pointed to a violent overcoming, and they could have approached him at any time. And yet they didn't. But the deeper sorrow comes in verse 50. "And they all," that seems to be the ones that followed Jesus, "they all left him and fled." With the realization that Jesus is going to go peacefully, his friends abandon him. Perhaps they really did think, perhaps they really would have gone to war for him. But he asked something even bigger. He asked that they would lay down their lives like sheep. And that was too much. Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps they could have fought. It would have been easier than submitting to the will of God. And so, in this fear or this trouble or whatever it was that struck them, they ran. They fled. And Jesus was almost alone. But there's this odd little section at the end of our reading this morning. "A young man followed him. With nothing but a linen cloth about his body, they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." That is very odd. Little part of me wants to just be like, "All right, have a good day." But this is actually a really important point. First and foremost, we miss the fact that Mark alludes that this is a certain young man, that this isn't just any young man, but this is somebody that the readers would know. Most likely, and most scholars agree, that St. Mark is showing that he was a witness to what happened that night, that he is this certain young man that ran away. But the point, this little tidbit, this little interesting thing, isn't why Mark puts this in here. There was at least one left who continued to follow Jesus, but when threatened, he ran away. And in that singular act, the last of Jesus' supporters runs away. and Jesus is alone. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, goes to face the judgment and wrath of God alone. The judgment against our sin, the judgment, the wrath against our injustice, Jesus alone faces for us. The great, albeit New England preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote about this idea, was that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Jesus alone will head to the cross in the coming verses and chapters. Jesus alone will be crucified. Jesus alone will satisfy the judgment against our sin. And Jesus alone will take the wrath against our injustice. But there's another thing that happens here, that happens because Jesus is alone. Going back to Bonhoeffer and his wonderful little book, Life Together, he writes on this idea of sin. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. In this moment, when this young man abandons Jesus, the last of his followers, leaving Jesus utterly alone, Jesus becomes utterly alone for you. No longer do you have to be utterly alone in your sin, because Jesus has already been utterly alone for you. It is Jesus alone who takes on the entirety and weight of your sin. It is Jesus alone who bears your sin. It is Jesus alone who reveals the love of God for you in his dreadful death. It is Jesus alone who brings you into salvation. And so it is that Jesus goes alone into the darkness of that night, being dragged along by that angry mob, because it is Jesus alone that saves you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.